Well, good morning, everyone. So the other day, we're all in the car and we go through the drive-through to go to Taco Bell. And we're just making a quick stop on our place to somewhere else. We needed a quick bite to eat. And we pull up to the window. She opens the window thing. She says, "Oh, hey, Tyler. I'm glad to see you brought your whole family today." I was flabbergasted, a little embarrassed. Jen is now laughing at me that I must go to Taco Bell so often that they all know me by name. At least they didn't say, "Hey, you want your usual tonight?" What's funny is I honestly do not remember having a lengthy conversation with any particular Taco Bell employee. And you don't give your name at Taco Bell anyway. It's not like they put your name on the receipt or anything. So I figure either I go there way too often, either I met her somewhere else and she remembered me, or the least likely option, I've now become a semi-celebrity in town and people just recognize me everywhere I go. But I will say this, after having been now recognized by name in Taco Bell, it's January 15th and my New Year's goal of eating healthier is just going great. Last week we started a series on grief. It's something that we all deal with from time to time, something that's hard to know how to talk about, and something the Bible actually talks about quite a bit. Last week, we sort of pulled together kind of a definition, and we said that grief is a process ordained by God, designed by God, to help us deal with loss, loss of all different kinds. I think I've got a slide up there with that. With the idea that grief is this process that we go through that helps us deal with loss, and that is something that God really wants us to go through. We talked about last week about not avoiding grief, but in fact allowing ourselves to have the time to grieve. And our goal is not to avoid doing it or to stop it. Our goal is to not grieve like other people grieve. That is, to not grieve like those who have no hope. Going back to the scripture that says that very thing. And this week, as we kind of dive deeper into this subject, I want to basically throw up a warning sign, if you will. A warning sign of the kinds of things that can ultimately make us take a step back in that process. Like we're going through this God-designed process, but there are certain things we can do that can throw us off track in a major way and keep that process from progressing. And to me, I want to kind of call this something like the blame game. Or the question of why. Why did this thing happen? And it's part of human nature that we want to see a natural cause and effect in things. It's how we make sense of the world. We do X and Y happens. Macon presses the launcher and the monster truck flies through the air. Right? The monster truck flies through the air and hits Daddy. The monster truck then goes on the fridge for the rest of the day, right? He says no. We want a cause and effect. We want a why. Why did this thing happen that happened? And in grief, this instinct that we have to understand the why, to blame someone or something for this tragic event or this loss in our life, it's one of those things that's normal and a part of human nature. But if we allow ourselves to become obsessed with that question, we'll ultimately be taken off track in the process of grief. This question of why, the need to blame someone or something to understand where this pain came from. We need it before we can make our peace. The Bible actually demonstrates this on a lot of occasions. We see people who are struggling with this very question. And unfortunately, the answers are somewhat tenuous. When Job, you guys remember Job, the patience of Job, right? He loses absolutely everything in his life, including his own health. He loses everything, and his friends, they come to comfort him, but they have this assumption that in some way, shape, or form, he has sinned, and this has happened to him because of his sin. They need something to blame. And so Job and his friends spend 40 chapters arguing about who is to blame for this loss. And in the end, the only answer they ever really receive from God is something like, "Were you there when I set the world in motion and built its foundations?" And it's sarcastic. "Surely you must understand all the things that happen in the universe." It's as if he says that we are, or the ways of God are inscrutable. And that answer is supposed to be enough. Another time, Jesus is with a crowd of people, and they come up to Jesus, and they inform him about this tragedy that has happened that involved some people from Galilee. And Jesus is from the region of Galilee, so fairly close to where he was. And they tell them about these guys who were killed. And they come to Jesus, giving him this story, expecting some reaction, some answer. How do we think about this tragedy? He's a rabbi. He's supposed to understand. He's supposed to teach them. And what Jesus gives them is something like, "Well, do you think that they died because, and that you survived because you were somehow they were worse people than you?" No. Instead, he suggests that they look at this moment as an opportunity to sort of reevaluate who they are and where they are in their position and repent while there's still time to do so. But what all this has in common is this idea of blaming something, someone, for why this happened. And in the Bible times, one of the most common was to blame sin, right? Sin. Someone sinned, and that is why this bad thing has happened. And God is punishing us for X, Y, and Z that we did in life. And sometimes we even do that to this day. We feel like God is punishing us for something we did in our past. And that must be what the loss is about. This goes on and over and over again in the Bible. One of the most famous, perhaps, and where we're going to spend our time today is in John chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to open it up and sort of read along with us. If not, we'll have it on the screen. But there's this story in which they want to know where this loss or this tragedy has come from. So it goes like this, verse 1 and 2. "As he," that's Jesus, "went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him," his disciples have a question for him. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So once again, you see this assumption that tragedy and loss and is all a result of sin. And this is something that Jesus argues against. And we're going to see it in the rest of the story. But I'd like to pause for a moment and at least get at this idea of, is tragedy, is loss, the result of sin? And I think it's important that we get clear on this. So here's what I would say. In a generic, very generic sense, yes. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. They made a bad decision. And ever since then, the world has been sort of corrupted. And pain has entered the world. And death and suffering and all those things enter the world with sin. And so, yes, all pain and suffering and all loss ultimately goes back to the grand idea of sin and brokenness in our world. And because God has allowed that sin to take root while he goes about his rescue plan, we do in fact experience pain and suffering as a result of the fact that this world is broken. But the answer is also no. Because we cannot specifically tie a sin in your life to necessarily something that happened to you later on. that we cannot say that such and such disaster happened because people were doing X, Y, and Z. The Bible argues against that. We see over and over in Jesus him correcting people and saying, no, you can't say this man was born blind because of something he or his parents did. We can't be that specific. What is more accurate to say is that God allows things to happen in a temporary and finite time until ultimately he redeems it all. I have people say things like, well, everything happens for a reason. And I have to be honest, I've always struggled with that statement. Some people find it comforting, but I'm not sure that I do. The truth is, everything happens because God allows it to happen. And God can take anything that happened and redeem it for good. But I can't say that it happens for like this God-divine reason. It happens because people make bad decisions, because the world is broken, and God has allowed that to continue until the moment in which he redeems it all. It's been allowed to happen. And that is perhaps the most theologically accurate way of saying it. But I'd like to go a little bit further, because it's not always, we don't have a lot of theological debates as to whether or not this particular sin caused this particular hardship. Instead, what we have is the problem of the need to blame someone or something. We all need that justice. We need to blame something. We need to give an X for the Y. We need to know why this happened, the cause and the effect. And we allow that to take root in our minds, and it throws us off and our ability to grieve. And so I thought of at least three things we sometimes blame that can throw us off track. And the first one is maybe the easiest in one way. We blame ourselves. A tragedy happens. Something happens, and we look at ourselves and we say, what could I have done to prevent that from happening? What should I have done better? Or maybe my last conversation with that person wasn't the way I wanted it to be. And we can get ourselves wrapped up in that so deeply that it can, in fact, throw us so far off of the path of healing and going through grief as God designed it. I don't have a lot of great examples in my personal life, but I do have kind of one. I remember as a kid, I remember one time my mom sort of casually mentioned that Dad was taking some blood pressure medicines because his blood pressure had been too high at the doctor. And you know what I assumed as a kid? It was because we had that argument last week, wasn't it? I must have done that. And while that's a milder version, there are lots of people who come with much harder ones. Families who go through divorce, notoriously, right? The kid ends up blaming themselves. So we have this ability to blame ourselves for things that are not our fault. Things that just happen in a broken and dark and hurting world. Sometimes we look to ourselves and we ask ourselves endless questions like, what could I have done? And it prevents us from moving forward. Now, if I'm being totally intellectually honest, is there a possibility that at some point we made a mistake and it did cause a terrible hardship in someone's life? It is possible. But even then, the Bible has this emphasis on not living in our guilt, that Christ died to set us free from that, that God would not want us to sit there and dwell in that for all of time, that such a thing would not be healthy or allow us to serve God any better, and that the grace of God is so mighty to outweigh anything you could have ever done. That there is peace and joy. And so, yes, sometimes we get off track because we blame ourselves. We know that Satan is the father of lies. And that lie that says that you could have done something can derail your spiritual life. So hear me when I say the truth. You are not to blame. Number two, we might blame someone else or some other group of people. It's their fault. They did this thing. And we might struggle with tying it to them. All of us sometimes need to pin it on somebody. We need a fall guy. We need to have someone that we can blame to let out our need for justice or anger, so that we can be indignant about someone else who caused this to happen. Sometimes it's not a person, but a group of people. It's that group of people out there that have allowed these things to take root. Truly, all the cause of lots of hardships is always, it's messy, you know? It's hard to break down. There's often multiple causes for things. And to sit there and blame someone else is often unfair. Because just as you would want to have mercy on yourself, they would want you to have mercy on them too. Now, is it possible that person really is directly to blame for that particular moment? If I'm being honest, yes, it's possible. But even then, the Bible speaks so strongly about forgiveness, that God forgave us, therefore we must forgive others. None of us is allowed by Scripture to hang out in that place of bitterness or anger or frustration or lack of forgiveness. We're just not allowed to stay there. I'm not saying this can be easy to forgive someone when it's caused you a major loss in life. I'm not saying that it's instantaneous. And I'm not saying that you have to forget about it. But I am saying that you're not allowed to stay there in your heart and your mind and allow it to dominate you. Because if you do, it will derail your process of grieving. You won't be able to move past it. Satan loves to breed chaos, and that kind of blame game behavior can absolutely set the world on fire. How many things continue in our world because no one can forgive one another? This blame game, this question of why, is a threat to our healing. Number three, and this is where we get into perhaps even more dangerous area, but we have this ability, if we don't blame ourselves, or we don't blame another person, we can sometimes blame God. This is a human reaction. This is possible. It's that final bitter pill. And when we swallow it, it can be difficult to turn around and come back. And don't get me wrong, you can complain to God. You can talk to Him about what happened. You can tell Him you're unhappy. God is big enough to handle that. We see it throughout the Bible. Guys like Job, who talked in very serious sense, in a very serious way with God about what he was going through. Or people like Elijah, who sat down with God and told Him all the things that he was experiencing. Others have talked to God, and you don't always have to do it in this nice and polite way. God is big enough to handle your anger and your frustration. But once you decide that God no longer has your best interest in mind, then you can drive a wedge between you and Him. It can be hard to turn back from. Has God allowed these things to happen? Yes. But when you no longer believe that He has your best interest in mind in the grand picture of things, that wedge between you and Him can get wider and wider. Satan knows that this particular lie is fatal. And it can set you on a path to eternity in which that wedge between you and God becomes final. And nobody wants that. All responses that need to blame someone, to pin it on something or somehow or some way, whether it be sin in a specific sense that is not biblical, or ourselves in a way that is just a lie that Satan put in there to take you off track, or blame another person so that your anger strikes up, so that ultimately you find yourself in a bitter and sinful place, or to blame God Himself until it drives the wedge between you. All of these things take that process of grief that we talked about, that God designed to help us deal with loss, and throws it into the dumpster and leaves you in the same place, spinning around and around, never able to climb out. This is what's painful. It's part of human nature that it has the possibility of keeping us from ever getting better. Now, let's go back to our passage. I know I got all that out of like two verses. What am I going to do the rest of the story, right? Chapter 9, verse 3. Remember they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Oh yeah, by the way, I want to say one other thing about that. I noticed that Jesus is walking along. This guy's right there. They're asking it right in front of him. I wonder if he looked at them and said something like, hey guys, I'm blind, not deaf. I can hear you talking about me. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now this goes to the very specific moment in which Jesus is about to heal this man. As if he was born blind, so this very moment could happen. So that Jesus could heal him and use it as a moment to teach the others around him and give evidence of his greatness. That God's glory is displayed in his healing. Now in this public arena in front of all these people, that he was born blind for this specific moment in which God could get glory. That's one take. But I feel like it's important to stretch this out a little bit more generically. Because there's a sense in the Bible in which always, pretty much every time, God allows darkness to continue so that his light shines brighter in the world. God has this innate love for redeeming painful moments and making good out of them. If you read the Bible, you will notice this theme show up in every place. Job is ultimately restored and has twice as much as what he had before. The Israelites living in slavery in Egypt and being essentially worked to death by the Pharaoh are then led out of that slavery, cross a river in miraculous fashion, head into the promised land and become the nation of God, determined to bless the entire world. When the Israelites sinned as a nation and were allowed to be taken into exile by Babylon and Assyria, it is ultimately in that exile that they established synagogue culture and Judaism and Jewish identity as we know it today, because they had to, in exile, band together around that cultural identity. It would not exist if not for the exile. Joseph, the patriarch, he went from slave to prisoner to second in command of all of Egypt. God redeemed the moment. The light was brighter because of the darkness. Mary went from a troubled teenage girl to the mother of the Christ himself. Matthew went from a tax collector to the author of a gospel. Paul went from a Christian killer to a Christian killed for Christ. And perhaps that makes sense of the key climactic moment in all of redemption history. That the crucifixion went from a moment of absolute despair and loss for all people to the greatest gift ever given to the world. It is light coming from darkness. I dare say that this very fact, this very theme, is God's identifying mark in Scripture. It's his signature. When you see good come out of bad, you know God's hand was in it. When things that are broken are made whole again, you know God was there. When you see that something that was absolute despair becomes joy for all people, you know God was present. It's his signifying mark. It's his signature on the world. It is his desire and his goal that all things that were broken generically by sin are made whole by the sacrifice of his Son. No matter how far we have fallen, we can be caught and lifted up again by His holy hands. There is a lot of darkness and pain and hurting. But perhaps the reason it is allowed to continue is so that God can fix it in dramatic and beautiful and incredible ways. You see, you don't have to pin sin on a particular sin. Pin your loss on a particular sin. Or on yourself, or on other people, or on God, or anything. It's there, because ultimately God's going to get glory out of it. And He desires to redeem it. And He's allowed it to exist until He does. And that's the most honest Bible answer I know to a question we are never going to fully understand. The last thing I want to say is that refusing to believe that God is in the process of redeeming the bad, refusing to believe that that light is still there, simply embracing the darkness of the moment and using cynicism to guard yourself from believing that anything good might ever happen, is the very sin Jesus is most troubled by. If you read the rest of this story, and I know we've done 3 verses, but if you read the rest of the story, the Pharisees, after Jesus heals this blind man, are quite incensed by the fact that he was healed. Strangely. They have all these complaints about how Jesus did it, and they keep trying to go over the events. Did he break any Sabbath laws when he did this? When he mixed the mud together, was that kind of like construction work? Are you allowed to heal on the Sabbath? Was his injury really life-threatening? Because if it was life-threatening, that's one thing. But if it's not... And so they bring this guy in for interviews and questions over and over again. Are you really the guy that was born blind? And how did he do it? And do you think he's a sinner? Or who do you think he is? And they start really pressing him on it to the point that they stop believing him. And who do they have to call to bring in confirmation? You guys remember the story? Who do they call to bring in? His parents. Hey, you know this guy? Was he really born blind? Is this really your son? Do you know what happened to him? And of course they say, yes, this is our son. He was born blind. We don't know what happened. You figure it out. There's this incredible standoff because the Pharisees have this cynicism that no, you cannot get light from darkness. That no, this man is not the light of the world. That no, this man cannot be who he claims to be. In fact, this is all an illusion or deception, that God is not in the business of restoring things like this. And so they challenge it and they use cynicism and they will not accept what has happened. And ultimately it leads to, almost a humorous conversation. If you were to jump down to verse 30, he says it like this. This is the man who was healed. And he answered the Pharisees in their interview. He says, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. You know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The fact that God has done this miracle and restored this thing is the signature of God in this moment. And you refuse to accept it. You would rather dwell in your darkness than admit He is the light of the world. And this creates this tense standoff. And ultimately they get mad at him and they kick him out of the temple and they say, you know, you're not a good Jew anymore because you believe this man. And all this is going on. And ultimately, finally, after he's been kicked out, Jesus comes up to the man and he gives him some kind of a conclusion to the story, some understanding of what's happening. And I'd like to jump down to verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Now notice this is not literally about seeing, right? This is about understanding what God is doing. And what's funny is the Pharisees often understand what Jesus says, but don't want to admit it. Verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Ding, 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 ding. You won. Now you understand the conversation. We're on the same page. What is that thing they do in gestures? Yes, that's right. On the nose. You figured it out. Now you understand. This is not just about physical blindness. This is about spiritual blindness. This is about the cynicism that refuses to believe there's any good left in this world, that it can even possibly be redeemed, about the idea that God is acting and He is the light of the world. And as long as you reject that and close your eyes to that, you are just as blind as the person who is actually blind. And refusing to accept that will ultimately make your grief last longer. Because what was that scripture we quoted last week? It said something like, "We do not want you to grieve like the rest of the world, which has no what? Hope." That's the difference in grieving from a place of Christ and grieving from a place without Christ. Hope. Belief that the light of the world has come, that God redeems broken things, that He's in the process of redeeming a lost and hurting world. Hope is the difference. It's not that we should avoid grieving, but we should not grieve like people who have no hope. Because we have the light of the world, and we are not blind to what He is doing. And we are convinced that there is more to come. This is not the end of the story. That our loss is not a forever loss. And so even as we grieve and genuinely hurt and feel our pain and our loss, and grieve wholeheartedly, because there is within us a knowledge that this is not the end and a hope, that grief becomes different than any other kind of grief possible. God designed grief to be coupled with hope so that we could deal with the loss around us. It is His will that we combine that process He designed and ordained with the hope He gave us in Christ. Not that we would avoid grief, but we would do it differently from other people around us. When we see God's signature in every act of redemption, when we lose something, it is either not lost forever or not the final word, because Christ is the final word. So we do not grieve like those with no hope. Our God can raise the dead. What does yours do? I'd like to finish up with a couple of small application things. All of us have dealt with grief of one kind or another. It's not always the loss of a person. It can be the loss of anything you expected your life to be like. It can be a job, a marriage. It can be all sorts of things. But all of us are dealing with grief. And here's what I would say. Number one, pray your complaints to God. I know you have complaints. I know you have hurt. I know you're struggling with what you're going through. I just ask that you take it to God. Pray it. And God is able to deal with that and able to handle that. Yes, I think we should be respectful to God to the best of our abilities, but it's also okay to be human and to share with Him what you're feeling and what you're going through. It doesn't have to be perfect King James English. It can be less than perfect King James English. I'm teasing. But you can be honest and forthright with God. So pray your complaints. Number two, let go of that need to understand why. I'm not saying that that thought is never going to disappear from your head, but you can choose not to dwell in it forever. You can choose not to let it rattle around for all of eternity inside of you. You can change your thoughts to something else. And truth be told, the Bible does not give a great answer to this. I wish it did. It just tells us that God allows these things to happen because ultimately he plans to redeem them. And it's part of his story and his book as he wrote it. But that thought of trying to pin it on something and someone can derail us. So please, don't let that dominate your thoughts. Don't obsess over it. Know that the world is full of hurt, and we will not always understand why. Number three, make sure you take time to forgive yourself and others. Holding on to that either guilt or anger towards someone else is something that will take you off track. It'll derail you from your process of grief. And that's maybe part of the reason God emphasizes so much that we should forgive others the way he forgives us. This is over and over again one of the most surprising things about Jesus' ministry that no one expected at the time. And one of the things that's most uniquely Christian is this emphasis on forgiving others, because we know we are forgiven as well. There's really nothing like it. And so we need to take the time to forgive ourselves and release ourselves from that guilt, which God does not desire us to hold on to, and to let go of our anger for others. Yes, it's okay to seek justice in proper legal means. And beyond that, God is ultimately the one who sees the justice in the end. Number four, anticipate a greater redemption. Don't forget that God's entire signature is to make light out of the darkness. Anticipate. I'm not saying that every time you're going to find, oh, well, this happened so God could do this. In some cases, you will never find that answer. But in the broadest sense, God always redeems things that are bad. Maybe not to specific actions, but certainly to the darkness and the sin in this world. And it's okay to look for that, to hope for that, and to see God's activity when things that are bad are redeemed. And if it doesn't happen in your lifetime or on this planet, that's okay. But in the end, it will be redeemed. And God will be glorified. And goodness will have come out of the bad. That is the hope we hold on to. That is who we are as believers in Christ. Hey guys, I know these last 2 weeks have been heavy. And in some ways, I'm sorry for that. But in other ways, this is something that I just felt our church needed to do. Because we have all lost something in the last couple of years. It's amazing. I look around and I see the people who have gone through different things. It's important that we take the time to recognize that as community, to gather around and lift one another up and to find biblical ways to process what we could never fully understand. Our God is good, and what has happened is hard, but God's goodness never ends. It is there for us to grasp onto in every moment. So thank you guys for listening. I hope and pray that it's helpful. And next week, we're going to talk more about how we go about talking to people who are hurting, so we can do a better job as a community of lifting each other up. And what are some of the things to do to avoid doing that are kind of wrong, and some things that are actually helpful. So I'm looking forward to that, and I hope it'll be a good week for us. Let's bow our heads with prayer. God in heaven, I thank you for a chance to look at your words. I hope that today I managed in some way to instill some hope. I hope, Lord, that those who are maybe with just the fact that we're talking about grief, who maybe had a hard week last week, that you will bring about for them some greater peace as this time goes on. It's important that we carve out time to grieve, and important that we touch upon hope as a result of the and as part of the things we go through. Every person is on a process of dealing with some kind of loss. I pray, God, that you are in that process, that you are healing hearts even now, creating peace where it was not before, redeeming things that are broken, restoring things that are lost, and bringing light to things that are dark. That is your signature. That's what we invite this very day. And we ask you to be present. And we ask that if you are willing, we might see it in our own lives. We thank you and love you. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.